Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church.
All right, what a great passage of Scripture, and what a privilege it is to serve alongside of a family like the Trachik family and how God has used them. I love this passage of Scripture, and I'm anxious to dive into it this morning, but I think it's of note that we recognize that knowing how things work is very important. Because when you don't know how things work, things go wrong. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about there? One time when we lived over in Tremont, we had our water heater was not working properly, and so I got on YouTube and got certified and started to work on it, and I could not get it to work. So finally we called a plumber out, and he looked at it, and he spent about 30 seconds checking it out and reaches up and turns one lever one way. He said, "Go try it now." And I said, "That works." He goes, "That'll be $100. That service fee, right? Even if it took him 30 seconds, you're going to have to pay the service fee no matter what. When you know how things work, it helps. But when you don't know how things work, it can cause a lot of problems. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, these verses have been weaponized by pastors for years, and my plan is not to weaponize them in any way. My plan is to use them to describe what he's talking about here. And what he's talking about here is, in this passage, he's talking to the church about the church. And they either didn't know or they had forgotten how the church was supposed to work. So far, we've seen that they had been leaning into the world's wisdom, and leaning into the world's wisdom led them to experience division and envy and strife. So as we can clearly see, they didn't know how church worked, and it led to problems, because if they had known how the church was supposed to work, they wouldn't be experiencing these things, right? Not as much as they were in this moment. How many of you are like the Trachik family and you've been in church for an extended period of time? Let's just check. How many of you guys have been in church for at least 5 years? Been going to church for at least 5 years? How many of you guys have been going to church for at least 10 years? Not here, but just church in general. At least 10 years. 20 years? 40 years? Anybody 50 years plus? Raise your hand. Yeah, there you go. There's where all the wisdom lies right there. Yeah, we've been in church for a long time. Most of us have been around and we know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two, right? But let me ask you this. Do you know how church is supposed to work? Do we know how church is supposed to work? How would we explain it? If I asked you to come up here and I said, "Give me 2 minutes on how the church is supposed to work, what it's supposed to look like," what would you say? The truth is that church buildings are full of people on a weekly basis, yet many of them don't have the most basic understanding of how it should work. And because of that, it has led to a lot of spiritual immaturity in the church. That's why the theme of chapter 3 is growing up, because there is a huge need for the church to step up and to mature in their faith spiritually. And this message nor this passage is intended to call anyone out. If anything, it's intended to call us up. And as we come to this passage, we see there's a need to grow up, and the title for it is very simply this: learning how to do church. In this passage, we learn how to do church. These verses are a continuation of his building analogy. He was using the farming analogy. Now he's moved over to a construction building illustration here. And in verses 10 through 15, he told us to be careful about how we build. And specifically, he's not telling us to be careful how we build our families or how we build our bank accounts or how we build our place of employment. He's telling us specifically to be careful about how we build the church. And the reason we know that is because he said of himself, Paul said, I'm the master builder. I laid the foundation. Another man came and built on the foundation. And he's obviously talking about the church. And right after he tells them that, he says, look, and you need to be careful how you build upon that foundation, or more specifically, how we build on the church, how we do church. They had not been careful, and it led to envy, strife, and division in the church. And now in our text, in verse number 16, he hits them with the very first, "Know ye not." Look what he says there in verse 16. "Know ye not that you are the temple of God?" That's a it's a phrase, know ye not, that he uses 10 different times in the two letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth. And he's simply looking at him and going, ain't you got any sense? He's saying, are you ignorant? Is there something that you're not aware of? There's something that you need to know about the church. And this morning we're going to see four simple things we need to know about the church in order to mature spiritually. And the first one is this: we need to know that the church is people. The church is people. Look what he said in verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth or lives inside of you? Now, what's interesting about this is when he says, you are the temple of God, we're going to see later on in chapter 6, he's going to tell us that our bodies are the temple of God, like the Spirit of God lives inside of our bodies. But in this passage, when he says, you are the temple, you is actually in the plural. So he's essentially showing that he was from southern Israel, because he's saying, don't you know that y'all are the temple? And so he's using helping us to understand that when we come together as a group of individual temples, then we collectively, when we gather, are a part of a larger temple, or we are God's temple. When we think of church, we may think of this pole barn, right? It's funny, people say, hey, where's that church at? And I tell them, and they go, you mean that big old metal building? I say, yeah, it looks a lot different on the inside than it does on the outside. And maybe one of these days we'll do something to dress the outside up a little bit. But when we think of the church, we may think of this pole barn. But in their day, when he is writing to them and he's talking about the church and he talks about the temple, they would have been thinking about temples, right? That's not real deep, okay? They would have been thinking about literal temples. When you look at Corinth, it was a port city that had a lot of different nationalities that had come together to this port city for work and to do life. And along with this smorgasbord of cultures came a smorgasbord of religions as well. And so Corinth was full of many different temples to many different gods. And these people would go to those temples in order to interact with their gods. This was something that was not only familiar to the Romans, and not only something that was familiar to the Greeks that would have been a part of this church, but it was something that would have been familiar with the Jews as well. Because the Jews also were familiar with the idea of a temple. The Jews had lived for centuries following this same pattern, where they would go to a temple in order to interact with their God. The temple was a meeting place. And if you want to look this up later on afterwards, the Gospel Project has a great video that kind of explains this in a much more eloquent way than I could ever put it. But basically, the temple was a place where heaven met earth. It was a place where heaven met earth. It started in the Garden of Eden, where heaven met earth, and Adam and Eve were partnering with God to build a flourishing world, right? But of course, what happened? They wanted to do things their own way. They wanted to try to establish their own way of living. And because man wanted his own way, they ended up being separated from God. And of course, later on, when the Jews were declared as God's chosen people, then they left Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness. God established the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was basically a mobile temple. It was in the tabernacle where they would have the place where the sacrifices would be given. They had places to be cleaned. But most importantly, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside of this Holy of Holies. It was the place where the presence of God was. And it was where heaven met earth. Of course, when they ended up establishing themselves, God led David and then his son Solomon to build the temple, which was one of the wonders of the world. It was a beautiful facility, but ultimately that was the place where heaven met earth. They had the Ark of the Covenant there. They had the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God's presence was dwelling. Of course, corruption and idolatry led to the destruction of that temple. So they rebuilt the temple, and they had heaven on earth once again. And when Jesus finally comes onto the scene, the temple now was not about a place where people came to be in the presence of God. The temple was now a place of religiosity. It was a place that was all about religion rather than a place for heaven to meet earth. It was within the temple that you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were arguing constantly, and they were doing things to be seen of men, right? It wasn't about God at all. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And Jesus is a mobile temple, if you will. Heaven met earth. As a matter of fact, I love this verse in John 1 that says, and the Word, it's capitalized there because it's referring to Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Heaven met earth, and we beheld His glory. We beheld heaven on earth as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and He was full of grace and truth. Heaven met earth once again. When Jesus has now given His life, He is resurrected from the dead, and He is going to ascend into heaven. Heaven on earth is now no longer going to be. And Jesus says, but don't fear. It's okay, because I'm going to send my Spirit. My Spirit is going to meet heaven on earth once again. And now when we come to 1 Corinthians, Paul is explaining to us that we as individuals house the presence of God. God no longer dwells in tents made with hands. He dwells within the hearts of those that have believed the gospel. We are bringing heaven to earth as we are empowered by the Spirit of God. It's that whole prayer of that Jesus said, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as Jesus Christ went out among the lost world and gave a picture of heaven, we are to do the same. Just as Jesus Christ was this mobile temple, where heaven is on earth and we were able to see what God looks like, that's what we have been called to do on this earth. We are the church. The church is the people. He tells us in chapter 6, in that verse that we talked about, I referenced earlier, said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Man, we lose sight of that. The fact that the living God, it's one of those things that God is living inside of us. He is with us at all times. And this isn't one of those things that, like when you were a kid, they were like, God's watching you, and you're always like, I better behave. No, this is one of those deals where we understand that God lives inside of us, and the purpose for it is so that those around us can see what God looks like, because we are to be manifesting His Spirit amongst this world that is around us. In our text, when we come together as the church, it is as if we are walking into the Holy of Holies and experiencing the presence of God. I can't say that I fully understand this, but I do think it's something that we should sit with. Because as we saw earlier, many of us have been around church for so long that church just kind of becomes a habit. It's a chance to see people that we only get to see once a week oftentimes. But when Paul said that you, plural, y'all, when we come together, we're in the presence of God. And we're in the presence of God not because of this building, all right? The church is not the building. As a matter of fact, when none of us are here, the presence of God is not dwelling in this building, all right? It's important for us to recognize that there's nothing special about this place. But when we are here, God's presence is here. And when we meditate upon that, it makes a difference in how we do church. It makes a difference in how we interact with others. The Corinthians either didn't know this or they had forgotten about this truth, and it led to the nonsense that was happening in the church. My brother Jim is sitting in the back, and I love him dearly, but I'm still going to tell this story. When we were younger, he's about 4 or 5 years younger than I am, and we were at my dad's house, and we were playing hide-and-go-seek or something, and our middle brother, Jeremy, and I were hiding, and I don't remember what made Jim so upset, but Jim's probably 9 or 10 years old, was around that age or so, and he's around 9 or 10 years old, and he was really mad. I don't know if it's because we had a super good hiding spot, which is probably the case, or if it was because we didn't come out when he said that he was done looking for us or whatever, but anyway, we finally come out, and Jim is so upset, he started talking like his mother. No, he started cussing us. How many of you guys ever been cussed out by your 10-year-old brother before, all right? I mean, he's just giving it to us, calling us everything in the book. And at first, me and Jeremy are just kind of laughing about it, and all of a sudden, our laughter kind of turned up. And Jim just kept going, like he was only 10, he wasn't picking up on what was happening. Well, what was happening was my stepmom was walking up behind him, and old Debbie was going, "What's that I hear?" And Jim is just cursing, and I don't know exactly what happened after that, but I'm sure, knowing my father, it probably wasn't good. As a matter of fact, that's probably why Jim is the way he is today, all right? But the spiritually immature in the church can grow up. That's what we've been talking about, right? We can mature by remembering that when we come together, God's presence is here. And again, it's not one of those deals to where we're fearful of it, but it's something that empowers us. It's something that brings a purpose to coming together. It's something that takes us from the monotony of, "Oh, I'm an early service person," or "I'm a late service person," or "This is my spot," or "This is my ministry." It's, no, I'm going to where the image bearers of God are all coming together with a combined purpose of recognizing the presence of God and ministering to one another and learning from the Word of God. One person once wisely said, "Revival is nothing more than a fresh awareness of the presence of God." And it's important that we recognize that God is not just present in our own hearts and lives, but when we come together as a church, God is there because the church is people. And when we remember that, it changes the way we do church. It changes the way we interact with others. The second thing we learn about the church is this. Not only is the church people, but the church can be polluted. Look what he says in verse 17. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." That word defile is translated in multiple places throughout the New Testament as destroy and corrupt. We have the ability to defile this church. We have the ability to defile the greater church of all those that have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we say defile, we mean that we have the ability to corrupt it. We have the ability to pollute it. We have the ability to destroy it or to impact its well-being in a negative way. So the obvious question is, if I have the ability to defile or corrupt the church, then how does that happen? Well, the obvious answer to that question comes out of the context. I could tell you, here's what I think defiles the church, guys, and I could give you 10 different lessons, but none of that matters. What matters is what he's talking about in this text. And what he's talking about in this text, when he's talking about how the church gets defiled, what has he been talking about for the last 3 chapters? Division. He's telling us, church, what defiles us as a body of believers is when we allow division to be present within the church and amongst believers. Context tells us that it was them taking their focus off of Jesus Christ, putting it onto man's wisdom, and dividing themselves among those things. We defile the temple when we fan the flames of division. I don't know if you've recognized it or not, but it seems as though the enemy is ramping up his attack on this world and upon believers by fanning the flames of division, not only in churches, but in this world. And I have really struggled a lot with how to talk today about the chaos that we have seen in our world. And I was asked, are you going to address the things that have been happening? And I absolutely want to address those things, but I think it's beautiful how God puts it all in context for us in this passage. And he says, there's a lot of chaos going on in this world, and the enemy's trying to do what the enemy's trying to do, and he's trying to divide everybody. He's trying to paint everybody into one corner or the other corner, and he's trying to get all of us to pick sides and then to duke it out. And it's important for us as believers to grasp that that's what the enemy does. The enemy seeks to kill and destroy. And that's what he's trying to do in this world. When it comes to politics, the enemy is trying to divide us. And I think that it would be, to me it seems obvious that the majority of us that are gathered today probably side on one side or the other, right? But it's important that we as the church recognize that in this passage, the way that the enemy tries to attack the church is by dividing us. And listen, he does it with politics a lot, at least recently. I know that we all have opinions about what has happened. And I think that the scriptures are leading us here to learn that we have a responsibility as the people of God. We have a responsibility as the temple of God. Remember, what is the temple of God? It is when heaven meets earth. And we have a responsibility to respond to these things in the way that Jesus would respond to these things. And we have a responsibility to show the world around us that this is what God looks like. His will be done on earth, not my will be done. And it's such a nuanced thing, because the enemy is so good at trying to divide us that what he'll do is he'll try to get us to hone in on little parts of the story, or try to hone in on little things that we disagree with, or try to get us to hone in on the way that we think things should have been done. But we need to step back from all of that and realize that we have a greater purpose than getting someone into the White House. We have a greater purpose than trying to prove who was right or wrong in these other things. Our purpose as the church of God is to declare the message of God and do His will on this earth. My heart breaks for the Kirk family. And my heart breaks for the churches that will divide over what the enemy did to the Kirk family. I appreciate a lot of the things that Kirk did. Charlie, if you watch his videos, he probably shared the gospel with more people than anyone in this world that's not a pastor. And I value that. And I'm thankful for that. And I think we can learn from that. On the other side of that, I also recognize that Charlie was not a perfect man. I'm thankful they don't have videos of some of the stupid stuff I've said. He was not a perfect man. He would take strong stands on politics, some of which I would agree, some of which I would disagree. But as a church, it's important that we recognize the enemy's desire is to divide us. And rather than approaching his life and how others talk about the way that he died or the things he should have said or shouldn't have said, rather than approaching that from a spirit of, I'm going to prove they're right, or they're wrong and I'm right, rather than this divisive spirit, we come into this understanding that we have the opportunity to speak truth. We have the opportunity to bring people together. And I recognize that it's as I said, I think the word that I really wrestle with is the nuance of it, because there are things that are troubling and there are things that I wish were different. But at the same time, I need to stand for truth, because in this day and age, there are so few people that are willing to speak truth. What's at the top of the list, we need to recognize that we need to speak the truth in love. Because ultimately, when we speak the truth out of love, then we have the potential to divide. When we come to this passage, we see that he tells us that as a church, we have the power to defile the church by fanning the flames of division. Or later on in chapter 8, he's going to talk about eating meat that's been offered to idols. And quite frankly, I think this is one that I wrestle with, because in chapter 8, he said this: if meat make my brother to offend. In other words, they had this meat that had been offered to these false gods. And Paul was like, people were arguing about whether or not you should eat the meat since it had been offered to these false gods. And Paul was like, they're not real gods anyway. Like, what's it matter if it was offered to them? Give me the bacon, right? That was Paul's attitude towards it. Like, it doesn't matter. But he says this: if meat is going to cause my brother to be offended, then I'm not going to eat flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. He was guarding against the purity of the church, which we'll see in just a moment. He said, I don't want to be a part of defiling the temple. I don't want to be a part of causing another brother to stumble. And that's where we have to wrestle as believers as we go through the politics of everything that's going on, but the greater responsibility we have of sharing the gospel of how do we speak the truth in love while at the same time not being offensive. And I don't know how to do that perfectly, but I do know that we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. And before we become keyboard warriors and tell everyone what we think ought to happen and everything else, we ought to pause for a second and ask the Spirit of the living God inside of us, how would you have me to respond to this? How could I respond in such a way that it doesn't fan the flames of division? How can I respond so it doesn't cause a brother to stumble? How can I respond so it won't turn a person away from the gospel? How can I respond in a way that is wholesome and ultimately points to the fact that heaven is on earth in us as believers? Is how I do church defiling it in any way? When we cause others to stumble, take their eyes off of Jesus, or play a part in division, it's like going into the Holy of Holies and desecrating it. It's like going into the Holy of Holies and treating it in an impure way. When we understand that the church can be polluted, it changes the way we treat others. It changes the way we do church because it matters how I treat others. The church is people. The church is polluted. The next one, I touched on it briefly, the church is pure. Look what he says. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? You're holy. The word holy means sacred. The word holy means consecrated. It means blameless. It means to be distinct or separated from, set apart for God's purpose. That's what the temple was for, right? The temple was set apart for the purpose of meeting with God. The temple was set apart so that we could come into the presence of God. And he says, when I saved you, when you believed the gospel, you were made holy. He actually talked early on in chapter 1 about how they were saints. And when you look at them, it's like, they weren't acting like saints. If they had Facebook back then, it would have gotten ugly, right? Like, it was not looking good. But he says, you got to remember, you're holy. You have been set apart for the purpose of a temple to meet with God. You see, when a person believes the gospel, they are made holy, pure, a saint. And what we believe about this is important because what we believe about our identity is fundamental to our formation. Our beliefs shape our behavior. I am holy. I want you to say that with me. Ready? I am holy. Do you believe that? The question I like to ask a lot of times when we talk about this is, how many of you guys think you're as holy as... Probably the best guy that I know of in this in our church is probably Andrew Linder. Andrew Linder's a pretty holy dude. Would you guys agree with that? Like, I think Amy said she's his sister. She's never seen him do wrong her entire life. Is that true? Or close to it? Yeah, I mean, he's pretty straight-laced. Matter of fact, a couple years ago for Christmas, we told him to go buy eggnog, and he came back with Southern Comfort eggnog and had no idea that it was related to alcohol. How many of you guys would say Andrew Linder's pretty holy? How many of you would say you're as holy as Andrew Linder? You struggle with that a little bit. What if you picked out like the greatest preacher of all time? I mean, we all probably know Billy Graham. How many of you guys think you're as holy as Billy Graham? What about Jesus? How many of you guys as holy as Jesus? I am holy. My behavior doesn't come across that way very often. My behavior doesn't show my holiness often, just like it was with Corinth. But it's important for us to recognize that if we are going to be growing up spiritually, we begin to embrace this identity that we have in Christ. I am holy. And this is not some kind of nebulous relative term that is hard to define. To understand what we have, to understand that we have been set apart for God's purposes because we are holy, is to willingly ask, Lord, if I've been set apart, if I am holy, then what do you want to use me for? What is your desire for me? The temple was set apart as a special place for God's purpose, and you have been set apart as a special place for God's presence and for God's use. And so when we come together as a church and we recognize that the church is pure, it's the same mentality that we had with my kids. My daughter Grace is sitting up here, the one with the weird hair. Gracie, and say, Grace, we're going to go somewhere. Let's get in the truck. Okay, let's go. She doesn't do that anymore. But back then, she did. She'd get in the truck, and she'd look at me, and she'd go, Daddy, where are we going? What are we going to do? We're going to Menards, all right? That's where we always go. But look, when we recognize that we are holy, we have been set apart for God's purpose, it's that mentality of, what are we going to do? We come to church in the presence of the many temples of God, and we say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to encourage? Who do you want me to help? How can I come alongside of someone? It's that mentality of, Lord, I'll do whatever it is that you want. When we gather as believers, the mature believers, those that have grown up in their faith, understand that God has them here for a reason. You're in this room for a reason, and that is to encourage, to help, to build up, to pray for, to edify, to come alongside of one another. When we understand that we are pure, it changes the way we do church. The last thing, number four, is this. The church will be protected. I typically try to engage you guys with humor, but this is one of Paul's strongest warnings to the church. This is the sign on the road that says, bridge out ahead. If you don't pay attention to this warning where he says that you're the temple of God, and if you defile the temple of God, look what he says in verse 17. Him shall God destroy. He's talking to the church. And he's telling those of us that are a part of the church that if we defile the temple, if we fan the flames of division, if we are offending the brother, if we are hurting the well-being of the church, God will destroy us. I've wrestled with this. The obvious question number one is, who will God destroy? And it says, any man that defiles the temple, written to the church. So question number two is, what does it mean that God would destroy us? Some believe that it means that you'll lose your salvation. Some believe that it means that God will end your life. Some believe that it means that God will allow you to reap the consequences of your actions. The best way to understand questions like this, where we're not sure what the clarity is not to pick up a commentary, because I picked up a lot of commentaries and read what they said about this, and they were wildly different from one another. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so what we do is we look at these passages of Scripture and we compare it with Scripture and we ask the question, does it mean when God will destroy us that we will lose our salvation? I don't believe that it does. And the reason that I don't believe that is because that would be inconsistent with the other passages of Scripture that talk about how we have eternal security in Jesus Christ. So he's obviously not talking here about losing our salvation. You might be able to argue that he means you could lose your life. The imagery that he's been drawing throughout this passage has been the image of the temple, where the presence of God was. And you remember in the temple, there was only one person allowed to go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It was the high priest, and they had to put bells on the bottom of his robe. And Jewish tradition tells us that they would tie a rope around his leg, because if they heard the bells ringing and then a thud, that meant that he had gone into the presence of God and died. I think of the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament when they were not transporting it in the way that God told them to. And there was a man walking alongside of the cart by the name of Uzzah, and the cart started to tip, and he reached up to steady the Ark of the Covenant, which was representative of the presence of God. And when he touched it, does anybody know what happened to him? He died. When you come into the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it talks about Ananias and Sapphira, a couple that said they sold their land for a certain amount, and they told them that they gave all the money to the church, but they didn't give all the money. They lied about it. And what did God do to Ananias and Sapphira? Killed them. When you come to 1 Corinthians 11 that we read just a moment ago about the Lord's Supper, he said there are some people that come to the Lord's Supper and they eat and drink unworthily. He said, for this cause many of them are weak and sick among you, and many of them sleep. They're dead. I don't know that that is the meaning of this. I tend to lean toward the belief that when he says God will destroy you, is that he will allow us to reap the consequences of our actions. When you look at verse 17, the word defile and the word destroy are actually the same word in the original language. And he's essentially showing them what he said in the book of Galatians, what you reap, you'll sow. Later on, he's going to talk about how if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. right? And so I tend to believe that what he's referring to here is the same word that was used in other places being translated as corrupt. In Ephesians chapter 4, he said this. He said, put off the former conversation. Put off the old man. We're not following the world's wisdom, right? Because it's corrupt. There's the word. According to its deceitful lust. If we don't put off the old man, its lusts bring corruption. Its lusts bring destruction. The flesh is going to do what the flesh is going to do. It's going to destroy. Those that were familiar with Jewish history were familiar with the destruction of the temple. And they strayed away from Jesus, and they had relied on man's wisdom. They defiled the temple, and it led to its destruction. I think the most clarifying passage is just a couple of chapters later, where Paul is continuing to address these issues within this church specifically. And he said this in chapter 5. He said, deliver such a one unto Satan. He's talking specifically about a man that was having a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And no one was doing anything about it. And he says, here's what you need to do. Since that man won't repent, since he wants to keep sowing to his flesh, since he won't stop what he's doing, he said, deliver him unto Satan. For the what? Destruction of the flesh. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Like the prodigal son, he says, let him go out and waste his substance amongst riotous living. And hopefully there'll be a time where he returns to his right mind, like the prodigal son did. And I'm thankful to report that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we believe that he's referring to this man, that this man had gotten right with God. And this man had come back to the fold. And he's telling the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, love this guy and welcome him back into the fold. Because here's the truth. When we aren't doing church God's way, it's just a matter of time before this definition, destruction, defilement is true for our lives. As a matter of fact, the root word in the original language for destroy means to pine or waste away, to shrivel or to wither. God zealously protects the church's holiness. When we understand this, it changes the way we do church. As I said earlier, this is not intended to call out anyone. It's intended to call us up. To call us up to spiritual maturity. It's a call to unity. It's a call to purity. It's a call to reverence. Church often becomes a tradition. It's just a way of life. It's a cultural family expectation. The truth we're told, if the truth we're told because of that, church oftentimes makes very little impact on our lives. There's more commitment and camaraderie around our political affiliations and our preferred sports teams than there is in our commitment and camaraderie amongst believers. Knowing how things work is important because even when we don't, it causes problems. I feel like this is a pretty good place to go to church on Sundays. Apparently no one agrees with me. All right, I was hoping somebody would say amen there or something, right? Some of you are like, it was until today. I feel like this is a great place to go. Mark, Andrew, and I, and some of the other leaders in the church, we say often that we put on a good show. You know, and I don't mean that as a prideful thing, but I feel like our music is pretty good, you know? I feel like the preaching is kind of mediocre. It's not the worst, right? I feel like the people, the place, I mean, all of those things, like this is a good thing to do on Sunday mornings. But look, this passage is telling us there's a lot more to it than that. We need to mature to the place where we recognize that God wants to bring us together for a specific purpose, to be temples, a place where heaven meets earth. Not only for us as a group of believers in this place, but out there as individuals as well. Let's pray together.
Thanks again for listening today. Grace Baptist Church exists to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please reach out to us. You can reach us on Facebook as well as online at experiencegrace.church. Hope you have a great day.